There we go. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 14. Hallelujah. Thank you, Cade, for letting me know that wasn't doing it. The word of the Lord says this in Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when he saw them, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him and greeted him. And the title of the message today is Living for Jesus in the Valley. Living for Jesus in the Valley. There's a devotional by Melissa Ramsdell about a man named Randy Reed. It's called God's Word for You Today. Mr. Randy Reed was a 34-year-old construction worker who was welding on the top of a nearly completed water tower outside of Chicago. According to the author, Reed unhooked his safety gear to reach for some pipes when a metal cage slipped and bumped the scaffolding which he stood upon. Reed lost his balance and fell 110 feet, landing face down in a pile of dirt, just missing rocks and construction debris. A fellow co-worker saw it. Of course, he called 911. When the paramedics arrived, they found Reed conscious. They found him moving and complaining of a sore back. Not bad for a 110-foot fall. Apparently, the fall didn't cost Reed his sense of humor. As the paramedics carried him on a backboard to the ambulance, Reed had one request: don't drop me. Doctors later said that he came away from the accident with just a bruised leg. Sometimes we resemble Mr. Reed in our lives. God protects us from the 110-foot fall. God protects us from the bad thing, but we're not willing to trust him to get over the next 2 feet in our life. Can we pray? Father God, we thank you for who you are, Lord Jesus, and we have felt the presence of the Holy Spirit in this place, Lord. But right now, we need the Holy Spirit to help us to understand your word, Lord Jesus. Lord, to help us divide it correctly, to help me to preach it correctly, Lord God, that you would use me as your instrument this morning, that you would send the preacher and the teacher, the Holy Spirit, to rightly divide this word and to teach those that are here in this place and listening by CD and the internet from your word, Lord, that I would be the conduit that you use, Lord Jesus. Help us today to understand what you're giving us. Lord, draw us nearer to you. Change our hearts to become more like you. Draw us close to you from your word today. In your name we pray, amen and amen. In verses 1 through 13 of this chapter, Jesus has taken his inner circle of three disciples up to the mountaintop, Peter, James, and John. And you'll remember there that they saw Jesus literally transfigured in front of their very eyes. And what that means is they saw who Christ was on the inside, on the outside. That for a brief moment, the veil of mortality, the veil of humanity that they knew him as a person, as a mortal body, was stripped down, and they saw the King for who he was. They saw Jesus Christ for who he was. Can you imagine with me for a moment that instant? Can you imagine with me for a moment seeing Jesus Christ? And the good news is we're going to get to see him for who he is. But there, all those many thousands of years ago, they saw him for who he was. They saw him transfigured. And they were there on the mountaintop. And in that moment, they also saw Moses. They saw Moses come down. And they also went and they saw Elijah. And they woke up and they heard them talking. Can you imagine? What were they talking about? They were talking about the cross. Jesus and these great prophets of the Old Testament talking about what had to be done for humanity. There was a great mountaintop experience, and probably something that they couldn't fully take in with their minds, something that their spirits were no doubt overjoyous about. They were beyond elated about, but they were having this experience there. And it ended, and now in verse 14, they had to come down from the mountaintop. While they were there, they even heard the voice of God. You remember what God said? This is my beloved son, hear him. Remember, Peter was spouting off, as he usually does, about building a great tribute to Jesus and doing these things. And God shut him up and said, hear him. Remember that? Here they are. Now they have to come down. Now they have to face what's in the valley. They find themselves in the real world, starting in verse 14, going on. And they find a situation when they come down out of the valley. How many people know when you go to the mountaintop and you come back down, there's a situation waiting? When you go through a spiritual high, when you go through a time in your life where Christ has taken you through something and you found victory, that Satan is waiting right outside the door, right at the foot of the valley, to show you a situation. So, just as it is in life, here they have a situation that's waiting on them. They find the other nine disciples in the valley with these scribes having a pretty heated discussion. It was a noisy scene. It was a chaotic scene. And they were there, they were being heckled, and they were being mocked, the rest of the nine disciples were. And they were being mocked by a group of scribes. Scribes that were there and that had seen something that had happened. And what had happened, it seems that a desperate father had brought his demon-possessed son for Jesus to heal him. He had arrived, and Jesus and the three disciples had already went to the mountaintop, and it left the other nine disciples there to take care of the matter. But the other nine had been unable to cast out this demon. The scribes then began to be scornful of them. They began to jeer them. They began to tell them that they had a lack of power. Now, can you imagine, the other nine disciples had been in previous places and had cast out demons before. The disciples had healed the sick before. They had raised the dead before. And here they are in front of these religious scribes. The scribes represent religion. Here they are with no power. And now in front of this religious group of people, in front of all the people there, they could not do what they were called to do. The scribes were no doubt delighted at this failure. They were no doubt took the opportunity to put down the disciples along with Jesus. They were probably using the failure of the disciples to argue that Jesus also lacked in power. As it was then, it is now, the crowd judged Jesus by his disciples. Think about that for a moment. This world judges Jesus by his disciples, by Christians. And we think about that for a moment. And as I look around this group of people, I know that we all have a core belief that is the same. I know that our core belief is serious. I know that our core belief is real, and what we have is real, and that we can come together in spirit and in truth, and we can agree on the things of the Word of God. We can agree on our Christian relationship. But as we get out into the world and as you talk to people, and I'm talking people in the church, I'm talking people that claim to be Christians, you will no doubt find that their understanding of Christianity is completely different than what yours is. They have an understanding of Christ. They have a knowledge of Christ. They may even participate in their church service. But if you were to go into their home, if you were to go into their life, you would see that they don't hold Christ at the same esteem that you do. You would see that they don't put him above all like you do. You would see that they don't understand what the cross has done for them like you do. They're Christians by intellect. They're not Christians by faith, by what is on the inside. So Christ is judged by what the church does. And if Christ is judged by what the church does in this century, we're in trouble, church. We're in deep trouble. After they come, after they do this, after they are negative towards the disciples, the people become amazed. It tells us that at the end of the verse 15, and they're amazed because Jesus comes up out of nowhere. You can imagine the event in your mind as they're there and they're giving the disciples a hard time, and they're probably got some stern words for them, and they're probably even beginning to get into some banter about Christ, about Jesus not being who he said he was, and all of a sudden, there's Jesus right there in the midst of them. Jesus appears when we need him. Jesus is on the scene when we need him. So there they are, and the people are amazed because of this sudden appearance of Christ at the very moment when his disciples needed him. He was there. Jesus appears almost out of nowhere at the time when he is not expected, yet at the moment that he was needed, he is there. When Jesus arrives, he asks for an explanation of verse 16. It says this, and he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and one said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who was a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down and foams at the mouth, gnashes at teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Some modern commentators have taken this and simply said that the boy had a form of epilepsy. This is more to accommodate our modern sensitivities, if you will. But it's more. It's much more. Well, how do you know, Pastor? We're going to continue on and you're going to see how I know. Now, I do want to be sensitive at this point, and there are real health symptoms that do cause that. But there's also demonic power that manifests itself in our bodies, and that's what we're dealing with here. As we read on and as we move on through this story that we're looking at, you will see that the father knew without a doubt that the boy was demon-possessed, and that's why he went and he sought out Jesus. He knew it was much more than just a physical problem, than just a health problem that he was having. It was more than just a neurological problem. It was a demonic power that was inside this child. The Bible teaches that evil is not just some impersonal force like we see in the movies, some thing that's out there that we don't know. It teaches that it's demonic, that evil exists and is furthered through the work of Satan and the work of his demons. It's furthered that way. Believers have no business at all playing with these dark things, playing with horoscopes, going to fortune tellers, going and doing the things that this evil power provides. You're just opening up the door for the evil to come in. This boy has become a victim of this demon possession. Now, in that day and age, in that time period, it was a very normal thing to see all those types of demonic things happening. They didn't live in a Christian society. They lived in a society where there were many different religions, and no doubt many different dark religions that would go out and do these different types of things. We're told that the evil spirit threw him down in verse 18. And the idea of these words is that this evil spirit would actually take hold of him and possess him and take possession of this boy and throw him down on the ground and would cause him to convulse and seize. The boy had no doubt both physical and emotional scars because of this. How could he not? From the years and years that this demon had possessed him for whatever reason. So as we come down from the valley with Jesus, I want us to notice five factors we discover in the valley from the story of this little boy. First, it's in the valley that we discover the crowds of hurting people who need help. In the valley, we discover the hurting people, and those hurting people need help. Verses 14 through 19. Mountaintop spiritual experiences are wonderful. And when we experience them, they take us on a real spiritual high. They bring us to a next level. But there comes a time when we must go back down into the valley because the valley is where we live at. We don't live on those spiritual highs. We live on a day-to-day, and sometimes that day-to-day brings us into the valley. In the valley, the challenge is to translate those mountaintop experiences of intimate communion with God into valley living, where people are hurting and people need our help. Where we take our Sunday, where we take our mountaintop experience, and we take it into our Monday. When we take the things that God has gleaned into us from our church service, from our praise and worship service, from our prayer time, and we take them in to our sphere of influence. When we take them out of our Christian walk and we walk out into the world, that's the valley. That's the valley that we have to deal with. And there are hurting people there that need help. They need what we've received from the mountain. It's if we don't bring it, if we don't take it down from the mountain into the valley, it's empty and meaningless, and it does not translate into service in the valley among men. Jesus has asked us to take his message into the valley. He's asked us to take this message of faith and grace out into this world, which is the valley. And the things that we gain from the mountaintop are meant to be shared in the valley. After you've had a mountaintop experience with God, you tend to think that things are going to go smoothly. Think about that time in your life where you've had that experience, when God has answered a prayer, when God has spoken something to you that you desperately needed, when the Holy Spirit has ministered to you, when God has healed, when God has moved, and your spirit is on cloud nine, if you will. And no doubt, as soon as you walk out those doors, as soon as you go back down into the valley, all hell is waiting to break loose on you. And things begin to happen. And Satan begins to attack because he wants you to have doubt. He wants to take that trust that you've just placed in God away from you by placing doubt into your life because of the things that are happening around you. This is the standard pattern. So we as Christians shouldn't be surprised at this. We should be ready, because whenever God opens the windows of heaven to bless us, we can be certain that Satan will try to combat that. That he will try to come against us, and he will open up the doors of hell to blast us. But for Jesus Christ. You see, when we walk in victory, when we walk in Jesus Christ, when our faith is solely planted in Jesus Christ and him crucified, those attacks from the devil, they simply shed off of us, because we know who our Savior is and we know what the end of the book says, because we know the price that was paid for us and we know what he's done in us. When the attacks come, we know how to fight and we know who's going to win the battle and we know where to obtain the victory, and that's Jesus Christ. God gives us those mountaintop experiences in order to equip us to minister in his name. But often we find ourselves attempting to do his work without very much success. So what do we do as humans? What do we do in our flesh when we don't succeed? When things don't work out, what do? We work harder. We, in our own power, we roll up our sleeves and we work even harder, only to fail again. And most of the time, we don't understand why. It's because our power source is in the wrong spot. It's because our faith is in the wrong spot. It's because we are trying to do and trying to work harder when Christ has already done the work. As we see here, as we move through these verses, we'll see what Christ's expectation of us is. It's not saying that we should be lazy in the word or lazy in life, but it's simply saying our faith and our prayer and our trust needs to be in him and not in our physical work. Not in our physical work, not in ourselves. Sometimes we think perhaps we haven't worked hard enough. Perhaps we will try a different method. What is it that we've missed? Why isn't this working? And that's the very subject that we're going to talk about today. No doubt, as these disciples descended down the mountain with Jesus, they were filled with an afterglow of the marvelous experience that they just got done having, that they were just privileged to be a part of. They were full of divine encouragement. Their spirits were overflowing with the abundant joy that Christ had given them. But they were about to confront something that was altogether different, something that was completely 180 degrees what they were experiencing on the mountaintop. Verse 17, we're told, "Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who is a mute spirit.'" Matthew adds to this account that the father got on his knees before Jesus. Luke records him saying, "I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only son." This man, this father, is desperate. He's desperate. He goes to find Jesus, the only one who he believes, the only one who he knows can free his son from this demonic power. He finds Jesus and he gets down on one knee. He's on his knees and he's begging, please help him. Do what you can. We've all been there where our child is sick and we don't know what to do. We've done all that we can do, and of course, it never happens at the most opportune time, right? It usually happens, what, 2 or 3 in the morning, typically on a weekend when, you know, and we've been there, and we've prayed out, and we've cried out, Lord, please help my child. Heal them, Lord. Do what you can for them. Get them through this, Lord. And here's this man going to find Jesus in agonizing detail, describing what his son has been going through for all of these years. Every verb that's used there in verse 18 is used in the present tense, and it's described as a horrible, ongoing situation of demonic torment. It's not something that happens all the time. It's ongoing. It's in the present tense. It's not something in the past. It's something that's happening now, and he believes is going to continue to happen into the future. The boy's agony was demon-induced. The father knew that. He had come to that. He had witnessed so many times this happening, causing him to scream, causing him to foam at the mouth, have these violent convulsions, and in the end, which even made him throw himself into the fire, he knew that this boy was in agony, and he was trying to do anything that he could to help his son. Secondly, it is in the valley that you find out whether you have anything to offer a hurting world. Verses 18 and 19. The disciples, it says they could not in verse 18. It says, so I spoke to your disciples and they should cast it out, but they could not. Whether we realize it or not, this church makes a silent promise. Every church in America makes a silent promise to everyone that it is a place where God meets with his people. When we think about church, that's what we think about, the place where God comes and meets with his people. The church promises if you need God, you can find him in a church. But what happens if the world comes and finds no help for their problems? Sadly, that's where most of the modern church is at. The world comes in, they find things. Sadly, what they find is what they have in the world. The world has come into the church. The church has reached out to the world and let the world into the church. So there's no difference. There's no spiritual movement in the church. There's no healing power in the church, both in your body or in your spirit anymore. When the world comes looking for a Savior in the church, when they come looking for God in the church, they don't find him. They simply find more of the world. That's why it's important, church, that we know who Jesus is and what he's done. That we preach a message that is clear, concise, and to the point. That we be a place where the world comes in and they find Jesus Christ and him crucified. That we don't invite the world's ways in, we invite the world in, but we share a gospel message with them. It's important. When people come to church, what is their thought as they leave? Do they see the power of God at work in the lives of the people in the church? In the modern church, if we was to go around the United States today and look at the modern church, do we see God working in a majority of the people's lives in the church? Or are they just struggling and trying to get along just like the rest of us, just like the rest of the world? Do they see people who are being progressively changed by the power of God at work in their life? Do they see sanctification happening in the hearts and lives of the believer? Do they see the Holy Spirit at work in the church? Or do they simply see people coming and going through the motions? Or do they come seeking fellowship and acceptance, but leaving saying they could not? And I'm afraid in the modern church, those who are truly hurting, those who are truly searching for Jesus Christ, those who truly are in need of a Savior and long to have that need met, would go into many churches in this country today And they would say they could not find what they were looking for. These disciples had earlier been successful, but now after a week of his absence, they were powerless. Their failure was not because they didn't try. The disciples did try to cast this demon out of this boy. They did their best, but they could still not do it in their own power. Jesus, in verse 19, says, "Bring him to me." He answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Can you imagine our Lord and Savior telling us that we are a faithless generation? All of us know what it's like to be disappointed with people because we are human, and humans let us down. It's just a part of life. One has to wonder how many people in our world today will go to hell because Christ, not because Christ can't save them, but because they put their trust in another person, another Christian, and that Christian let them down. I don't know about you, but I know that there have been Christians in my life that have let me down. I put my faith in people who I thought were men of God, and they let me down. I'm here to tell you this morning, our faith is in Christ. It's not in men of God. It's not in people. It's not in human beings. It's not in Christians. It's in Jesus Christ. In turn, many Christians will continue to sit on the sidelines, never accomplishing anything for Christ because of the failure of some other Christian in their life. Maybe they went to a church and they were saved, and during that time of building that young Christian up, a Christian leader failed them. Maybe they followed a minister on TV, and that TV minister failed them. And because they failed them specifically, they just let off. And they said, "Well, I'm not going to do it anymore because I was let down by a man." Maybe they were failed by a church. Maybe they were failed by a ministry. Maybe they were hurt. But the answer is the same for all the disappointments. If you've had a disappointing experience with a Christian or with a church, the answer is come to Jesus. The answer is come to the cross. The answer is don't put your faith in man and don't put your faith in a church. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. And when a church comes together and they all together put their faith in Jesus Christ, that's when God begins to move. Amen. When we come together and we say that your faith is not in me and my faith is not in you, but our faith jointly is in Jesus Christ and what he's done at the cross, that's when faith begins to be built. That's when God begins to be able to move. That's when the Holy Spirit begins to be able to operate in a way, because our faith is all placed in the same thing. The challenge is to focus on the Savior and his finished work, not other people and not other churches. If the modern church could grasp hold of these things, if they could keep the world out of their four doors, out of their four walls, if they could not place their faith in men or denominations, and if we could all come together as a church and place our faith in Jesus Christ, great things could be done. Third, it's in the valley that you discover what is necessary to help a hurting world. Chapter 9, verse 21 says this, "So he asked his father, 'How long has it been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him.'" Notice the words there. "And often he has thrown him." You see, the father knew that it wasn't the boy. He knew that there was something else going on. He knew that the demon was trying to destroy the boy. You see, the man wants help with his problem. The father in the story relates how he had for years dealt with this affliction of his son. When one deals with something for a long time, whether it's an illness or an addiction, it's easy to lose hope. In our mortality, in our human mind, it's easy to lose hope in anything or anyone. We turn on the news and we see all that's going on in the world. I just heard about someone who passed over the weekend that I grew up with. I don't know the reason yet, but I can put together a few things. But we hear about these things, and we turn on the news, and what do we see? We see hopelessness. People have lost hope. You see, we put hope in our city. We put hope in our local government. We put hope in our federal government. But people have lost hopeless. They've lost hope, and they've become hopeless. Jesus Christ says, put your hope, put your trust, and put your faith in me, and don't worry about the other things that are going on. Don't worry about it. The church needs to stop trying to go out and minister to the needs of people with things of this world. What are you saying, Pastor? Many churches want to go out and they want to reach out, and they have a heart to reach out to this world, but they're doing the wrong thing. They're giving water, they're giving food, they're giving assistance, they're giving food and clothing. Pastor, those are all good things. They are. Pastor, those are things the church should do. They are, definitely. But you see, the church has left out a very vital piece of the information. They're not sharing Jesus Christ. They're not sharing who he is and what he's done. They're helping the physical need, but they're not ministering to the spirit. The church's job is to minister to the spiritual need of a human being, to the spirit. And if the church can proclaim Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ can minister to the spirit of a lost and dying soul going to hell and bring them in as a new believer, and Jesus Christ can come in and he can change a life and he can provide hope, and then we can begin to minister with all those external needs that are needed, that are important. But if we can change the heart of man, if we can lead mankind to Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ can do the work on the inside of man that needs to be done, then the church has something. Then the church begins to provide hope again. And when the church provides hope to this world, then this world begins to change. When this world has hope in Jesus Christ, things begin to change. Imagine, if you will, what it would have been like to be this father dealing with this boy's affliction while others are teaching their son a trade, whatever it would be in that time. He's just trying to keep his son alive. He's just trying to deal with the affliction that he's facing. Problems like this affect the entire family. In fact, many times the family becomes defined by the problem. Other people describe them as the family with the demonic son. Nobody wants that title. Others in the community would at best feel uncomfortable, at worst unsafe around the boy. They would think it best to simply keep their distance from the boy. Ultimately, problems like this would isolate the entire family. The boy's condition demanded constant attention. The father couldn't leave his son alone for a moment, even for a minute, because he never knew when the next attack would come. He had to remain alert 24/7 for his son to make sure he was there for him whenever this thing hit. He was desperate, he was tired, and his appeal in the second part of verse 22 reflects both of these things. He says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. First, Jesus wants to cultivate faith in the Father in verse 23. Mark has already told us of two other parents Jesus helped by healing their children, and in chapter 5 and chapter 7. And in both situations, before Jesus helped them, he pushed their faith to the very edge. He pushed their faith to the very edge. Jesus wants to push your faith this morning to the very edge. Many times in life, we find Christ bringing us to a point in our faith where he's all we have. We think about things in our life that are going on, and we think about problems that we have, and we think about where Christ has pushed us to. In the midnight hour, when we're crying out, when we're almost losing our mind because we don't know what else to do, he says, have faith in me. And he begins to build faith. After he tears down the things that are on the outside of us, those are the easy things. After he tears down the things that are on the inside of us, he begins to rebuild us with faith. Faith in him. Faith that he can do it. Faith that he is our Savior. Faith that gives us hope. And that's what he did earlier in Mark. The one boy, the one father, his daughter had died. Can you believe that? And he began to build faith back up after he had tore down the things of the world. In the next one, he brought them to a place of faith where he called the things around them dogs. But he was tearing down the world. He was tearing down the aspects of the world and building faith in him. Now, as this man appeals to Jesus, Jesus turns back to him in verse 23 and says, if you can believe, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. In the story before us, the father was called upon to believe because Christ told him that his faith was a condition to his son being healed. Now, many people get this wrong. Listen to me for just a little bit. Many people get this next verse wrong. This has to be one of the most misquoted sections of scripture that is used today. If you believe, all things are possible to him, who believes. People have taken it and they've ripped it from its context and they made it say, if you believe, you can have anything you want. They've ripped it from its context and said, well, your lack of belief is why you're having a problem in this area. Your lack of belief is because you don't have this material thing in your life. Your lack of belief is because of this or that or the other. Jesus Christ wants us to place our faith in him. If you can believe, what's that mean? It means if you can place your trust, if you can place your confidence, if you can place your faith in Jesus Christ, what he's done at the cross, all things are possible. People have ripped it off. They've taken it from its context. They teach all kinds of absurd things about faith that are not true. Some fail in taking the scripture beyond what it's saying, saying that you can have whatever you wish if you just had enough faith. You can have whatever you want, just have enough faith. But that's not what it's saying. It's asking us to put our faith in Jesus Christ, not for the things of this world, but in him for who he is and for what he's done. Many times, though, we don't take this scripture far enough. Just as we talked about in the beginning, the man that didn't have faith that God could help him into the ambulance, those last 2 feet, many times God saves us from the big things, and we don't have faith for the daily things. Many times we don't put our faith in him for the things that we need, the things that he's called us to do. We operate in our own power. We don't place the power on him. We don't ask him. We don't pray to him for what we need. He said, ask him big, church. Place your faith in him, what he's done at the cross, and ask him to do what only he can do. Faith in Christ is the point. That's what Jesus was looking for from this man, was faith in Jesus Christ. You see, we want Jesus to help us with our problem, and Jesus wants to help us to develop our faith. Jesus is having a little team building exercise, if you will. You guys ever been to one of those on your jobs? They take everybody out and we're going to have a team building exercise. Well, Jesus is having a one-on-one team building exercise with us and our faith. And many of the trials, many of the tribulations, many of the things that we go through are to help us in our faith. It's a faith building exercise. But the truth is, most of the modern church would just as soon get by without faith. This is in large part because the church has stopped teaching that believers should have faith for the spiritual. They've taught faith in the physical, in the material things, that if you name it, you can claim it, that if you'll just give this much, you can get that much more back. They've used faith in that aspect, but they've stopped teaching faith in the spiritual realm. You see, our faith in the spiritual realm is of the utmost importance, because if our faith is properly placed, the material will come. God will take care of us. He knows our needs. He knows our wants. He knows our desires. And he'll take care of us. Amen? Do you believe that God will take care of you? That he wants the best for you? But he's worried about our spirit. It's a faith-building exercise. In the modern church, though, when it comes to faith in Christ, they simply have no place for it. They would rather not trust. They would rather not find themselves in a place to compel them to trust in Jesus Christ. But Jesus requires our faith. You see, that's the one thing he requires, is our faith and trust in his finished work. He said there's only one way to heaven, and that's through the Son. He said there's not many ways, there's only one way, and that's to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's done at the cross. That's the only way. He wants us to place our faith in him. You see, the Father's cry for help with his faith was in verse 24. You see, we can cry out for help with our faith. In fact, it was a cry of many of us. He says in verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Look at this. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I want to believe. Lord, my mind wants to believe, but help my unbelief. Help it, Lord, because right now I'm really having a difficult time. Have you ever been there before? Help my unbelief, Lord. Lord, I believe in you, my trust is in you, but right now I'm having a difficult time. This is one of the most honest and transparent responses recorded in the Bible. His faith was imperfect. He had faith, but it was imperfect, but it was real faith. And Jesus looked through and saw that his faith was real. He both declared his faith publicly, and he recognized his weakness. And in his weakness, he pleads for the Lord's help. Many times in our faith, we need the Lord's help to help us, to uplift us, to build our faith, to take that small amount of faith that we have and build upon it. Aren't you glad that the Lord's able to read through it, to see through it, and see what's going on? Fourth, it is in the valley that you discover that only Jesus can help the hurting. Verse 25 says this, when Jesus saw the people, he saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. Satan does not give up without a fight. He's going to fight. Jesus hears the father's explanation and commands the boy be brought to him. When he arrives, the demon spirit recognizes Jesus, and he attacks the boy again. No doubt the demon spirit saw that he went up against the disciples. He beat them, no problem. He thought, I'm going to try the same thing against the Creator, against the Master. He tries again. I believe that the evil spirit attempted to kill the boy right in front of Jesus. But Jesus commands the demon to leave the boy and to never return. The demon attacks one more time. He comes out. The boy becomes so still, such a state of peace, that the people assume he's dead. His enemies may have thought, you cured him, all right, you killed him. Jesus reaches down, the hand of the master, the hand of the healer, the hand of the savior reaches down, and life enters into that boy. The demon's gone. Jesus changed him forever. In that moment in time, he changed him forever. The demon was gone. No more seizures. No more health problems. No more possession being thrown on the ground. He changed the boy's life. He changed the boy's family. No longer were they the demon-possessed family. They were now the healed family. Jesus can change a heart and life. Jesus can change the track that you're on. If you're listening by CD, by the internet, Jesus can make a difference in your life. He will never leave you the same way that he found you. He will always take you further and always build you up. He will always make you more than you used to be. He will always take you further than you thought you could go in him, because he's Jesus and that's what he does. He changed this boy and he changed the family. Luke adds to the text, he says, gave him back to his father, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. He did it for this boy, and he can do it for us today. Number five, just give me a few more moments. It is in the valley that you discover that it requires dependence on the Lord to help a hurting world. Verse 28 says this, and we had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. In chapter 3, Mark told us that Jesus had commissioned his disciples with the power to cast out demons. Therefore, it's reasonable for them to expect that they should have been successful. They should have been successful, but they had not been. And they question themselves and they question Christ. Like most of us, the disciples want to go back and ask in private. They don't want to share their embarrassment with the entire world. And they waited till they get back to the house. After the disciples were safely out of the critical earshot of these scribes who were scorning them, in verse 28, they asked the question, why could we not cast it out? Jesus answers in two ways. He says, when things do not go as expected, pray. In the parallel account in Matthew, it tells us that Jesus said that their failure was because of unbelief manifested by a lack of prayer. Unbelief manifested by a lack of prayer. The problem was, instead of defending themselves, instead of engaging in the argument with the scribes, they should have prayed. You see, many times we find ourselves defending ourselves to the world. We find ourselves in a fight with someone in the world. Sometimes we find ourselves in a fight with another Christian over doctrine, over this, over that. And we've lost our power. When we shouldn't have defended, we shouldn't have fought, we should have went to prayer. Jesus says, you had a choice, pride or prayer, defensive or dependence. And his disciples, his very disciples, made the wrong choice. In verse 29, Jesus says, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Jesus is not saying that they are faced with some kind of super demon. The point is that when they run up against circumstances which contradict their experience and their expectations, when they failed, when they should have not failed, when things did not go as they thought they should have prayed. Many times we neglect the prayer. Many times we neglect taking something before the Lord. When there's a decision to be made, many times we think about it, we churn on it, we try to use logic, we try to use our human intelligence, but we forget to take it to the Lord. We're all guilty of it. It's a human way, it's a human thing. Many times when we're in need, we go through everything in our mind, everything that we have, every resource that we can come up with when we're in need. Oh, and then we pray. We should pray. We should take it before the Lord. We should use his power source, not our own. That's what he was telling these disciples. Neither is Jesus saying that there was some kind of magical prayer that if prayed on the spot could have done the job. Jesus implied that they were neglecting a lifestyle of prayer, and the reason for their powerlessness was faithlessness and prayerlessness. They neglected their faith, and they neglected their prayer. With every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed, in closing today, on the mountaintop, there is a presence of a radiant Savior. In the valley, there are people who are hurting, who are crying out for help. On the mountaintop, there is worship. And in the valley, there is work. On the mountaintop, there is power and there is purpose. And in the valley, there is frustration and there is failure. Everyone wants to stay on the mountaintop because in the valley, there are demons, there is disease, there is sin, and there is death. The scripture does not make it difficult for us to extract the foolproof formula for spiritual success in this situation, for spiritual success in the valley. It is a need for faith in Jesus Christ, an honest, a vulnerable, and a trusting faith in who he is and what he's done at the cross. Prayer is a vital link in transferring the power found at the mountaintop into the desperate needs of the valley. You see, when they were there on the mountaintop, they had direct access to Christ. Christ was who he was. The veil had come down. But when they went down into the valley, they needed him. When they went down into the valley, the access was not direct. They had lost their faith. They had forgotten to pray. The power on the mountaintop is available every day in every situation if our faith is properly placed in Jesus Christ. When we're confronted in the valley, if we'll take the need to Christ, if we'll place our faith in the proper power source and pray, Christ will do the work that's needed. He will do it every time without a doubt. Put a trusting faith in Jesus Christ today. Open your prayer life to him. Make prayer the first priority. Tell him your life. Tell him your wants. Tell him your desires. He wants the best for you, and he knows those desires. He's waiting for you to ask. Have faith in him that he will do the work. If you're listening by CD or by the internet today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, now is your opportunity. Now is your opportunity to place your faith in him. If you're hopeless today, now is the time to find hope. It's not in a man, it's not in a denomination, it's not in a church, it's not in a government. Faith and hope is found in Jesus Christ. Ask him into your heart today. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is your Lord, and he'll come in today and provide those things. For us here today, it's another reminder for us of prayer and of faith, that our power source is not our own, that he is our power source, that he is who he said he was, and he will do what he said we will do, that the mountaintop experience with Jesus Christ is just a prayer away. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done, Lord. We thank you for the message that your word has put in our hearts today. And I ask that it would go forth with us, Lord, throughout this week and further, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. It's been an honor to be with you today. It's been an honor to minister with you today. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.